Thank you for listening to the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church exists to love God, serve people, and make disciples. We'd love for you to join us at one of our weekly worship services on Sunday mornings at 10:45. We're located at 960 Vine Street in Louisville, Kentucky. For more information about Vine Street, please check out our website, vinestreetbaptist.org, where you can learn more about our leadership team, activities and events, and get directions to the building. Here's this week's message.
Today's sermon scripture comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
And would you open in your Bibles with me to Ephesians 2? And I'm aware that usually we recite a creed. We're going to change things up just a little bit and may do this every now and then. The liturgy that we follow each week is good and wholesome and helpful and biblical, but nowhere in Scripture is it prescribed exactly what needs to happen each week in worship. So you may see some tweaks or differences each week. And by the way, I heard from Corey and Jenny Duncan by email. I don't know them yet. I guess some of you do, but we just prayed for them. But they are going to be in town for the medical conference at Southeast, the Medical Missions Conference, in November. And so they, Lord willing, will be here, I think it's November 9th. So we'll get to hear from them and pray for them in person. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. The reason I asked Haley to read from Romans is because it's a very similar passage, and maybe it felt like a little bit of a downer. I don't know, because it's kind of telling, this is how sinful we are. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is kind of the same, but there's a lot of hope in this. There's always hope and truth, right? So let's read this. I'll read, you can listen. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Oh, and also, sorry, thank you, Jack. Thank you, Jack, for preaching last week. I'm grateful, and this church is grateful. So Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So I want to, we're kind of shifting gears just a little bit. We've been in chapter 1, going to chapter 2, and just to review briefly, Ephesians breaks up into two big parts. You have the first three chapters that talk about who we are in Christ, and the second three chapters that talk about how we live in Christ, so how we're to live as Christians. And so far we've come through chapter 1. Chapter 1 talks about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And I mentioned that those are really kind of character traits for who we are in Christ. They're what is true about us as Christians, regardless of how we feel day in and day out. And we saw that we're adopted as sons. We have full inheritance rights. That's why they said sons and not sons and daughters, because sons had the inheritance rights back then. But sons and daughters in Christ, full inheritance. We have redemption through his blood, and we saw that we're part of an inheritance that God has, that we are his inheritance, that the church and all of its stumblings and everything is one day going to be a beautiful bride, and we're part of God's inheritance. He claims us in Christ. And last week we looked at Paul's, actually 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's prayer. And interestingly, Paul prayed in many ways that they would experience the blessings that he said that they did have. So as we start this, Paul's continuing to talk about who we are in Christ, but he's kind of using a different teaching technique, if you will. It starts in chapter 2, and my wife is a marriage and family therapist, and there are all different kinds of therapies, you know, and I'm getting familiar with a little bit, but there's one called dialectical something, and it's and it's kind of like this, but this, and this, and it's kind of looks at two different sides. I think I'm getting that right, Shannon, but that's kind of what Paul does here in chapter 2. He contrasts before, after, and to show how we came to Christ. He started out in chapter 1 on a high note, like these are all the great things about the life in Christ. But then in chapter 2, he's kind of going back. And another way to think about this that's become popular in our day is a backstory, right? I haven't seen as many movies as a lot of people, so I'm kind of talking about things I've heard about, okay? But I think there are movies out there, right, that talk about like the backstory of Snow White even. Who knew she had a backstory? But there's a backstory that was created to tell, you know, how she got to the way she is now. Or maybe a superhero. In the first episode, the first movie, you see who the superhero is in all of his or her grandeur. And then the next, in the sequel, it's a backstory. And you find out how the superhero got his superpower, or what tragedy he endured to make him so angry at everybody, or something. So it's a backstory. So that's kind of what Paul is doing here. Verses 1 through 3, which again may have seemed like a bit of a downer, but verses 1 through 3 are the Christian's backstory, if you will. It's who we were before Christ. Or you could say our BC days, our before Christ days. And for many of us, we were very different people. Very different people before Christ got a hold of us. And we have a lot of things in our backstories. And I think one of the joys of being in church together, or just doing life together, getting to know someone more, is you hear more about people's backstories. And in Christ, we can own our backstories and not be ashamed of our backstories, because they are backstories and we've been forgiven in Christ, and those things are no longer true about us. They were true, but now in Christ, chapter 1 is true about us. So there's no shame in that. And sometimes by sharing our backstory with someone else, they actually are endeared to us. So they may find encouragement and hope. But many things in our backstories, our family history, our environment, genetics kind of, that's in our backstory, schooling, our race, ethnicity, economics, our church experience, and more. All of that kind of goes into our backstory. But the spiritual part of our backstory, I would argue, is the most important part of our backstory. And I'm going to share two verses to try to prove this and illustrate why this is important to know our backstory. The first one is Mark 8, 35 through 37. And it reads, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So this is Jesus speaking. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Similarly, Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And biblically, The soul is of utmost importance because this body's going to die. It'll turn to dust. But the soul lives on, either in hell or in heaven. So the soul is of utmost importance. And that's why the spiritual part of our story, it's affected by everything else, but it matters the most. And ultimately, what we do with Jesus affects our eternal destiny. So as we look at these verses this morning, for those who are not in Christ today, this is a description, and this is kind of really bold and kind of hits you in the face kind of thing, but this is a description of your life. It was true of all of us before Christ, but if you're not in Christ today, this is a snapshot of your life. And this is important because we live in a day where we live in a society that's prone to affirm our self-assessment. Okay? If I assess myself as I'm good, everybody says, "Amen, you're good. You're good." And then they go back and he's really weird, but he's good, you know? But this is a true picture, and we need the Bible. There's another part of Scripture where it says that someone who hears the word and doesn't obey it is like a person that looks in a mirror and then forgets what he looks like. And so we need the mirror of God's word to tell us what we're really like. We need that. It's a good thing. It shows us our warts, our falling out hair, whatever, but it's good. It's good for us. Also, this is for those in Christ today, this is who you were, okay? It's not who you are, but it is who you were. And there's some really important reasons that we need to remember, not forget, who we were. And we'll get to those especially at the end of the message. But also, there may be another thing that may happen in today's sermon as the Holy Spirit moves. Someone may come to the realization, I think I'm in Christ. I've always thought that. But you know, as I look at this snapshot, this is still me. Like there's not been a change. And maybe there's never been any new birth. And if that's the case, I would love to talk with you. And that's kind of might be a startling realization, but spiritual inquiry, as the Holy Spirit prompts it, is a good thing. So how does Paul describe our state before or apart from Christ? And first, we see that we were spiritual zombies. We need some music right now to creepy music or something. But I know zombies aren't real. They're not real, okay? Even though they're really popular, they've become really popular, surprisingly popular. But the idea with a zombie is dead, but yet they're not quite dead. They still kind of walk around, and the longer they live in this deadness, the worse they look. So they can lose a limb, a finger, and they don't die. They just keep on living. But that is really what's kind of being held out here. If you just look at the text, verse 1, "And you were dead." Okay, that's pretty clear. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then it keeps talking about all these other things that are true. So, walking dead, right? That's what it tells me. That's a zombie, right? Paul puts it, but many of us, and this is the thing, I don't know how zombies think, but for those who are not in Christ, the Bible says that we're dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But most people who are dead in their sins until the Holy Spirit moves don't think they're dead. They think they're very much alive. And I think this is what Paul was getting at in Romans 6:20, when he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So in other words, when we're not in Christ, or before we were in Christ, we were dead in all the ways that are important. Like, we were dead spiritually. We were dead to God. We were dead to true pleasures. We were dead to, you know, pure relationships. And we were alive in all the ways that really don't lead to life. That's kind of our state as walking zombies. And that's where this passage starts. It starts with kind of a statement about our condition, and then it goes on to talk about really three types of bondage that we're in apart from Christ, and then it ends with one more statement about our condition. And it, true enough, slavery is not specifically mentioned in this text, but I'm kind of thinking in terms of John 8:34, which says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And you see the words throughout this text of following, following. And it's not in the sense of, oh, I think I'll just follow. It's, that's all the person can do apart from Christ, following headlong. So we're going to look at these under the category of spiritual zombies and this dead, walking dead state. Three ways that we're enslaved apart from Christ. And first, it says in verse 2, we follow the course of this world. And the picture here, I think, is if you've ever been hiking and it's been dry, there hasn't been rain for a while, as you walk through the woods, you can see pathways where a stream normally flows. But there's no water there, so there's no stream. But when the water does come, it'll go to that path. It automatically goes to that path, and it finds its way down to level ground. And this is the picture here, that before we were in Christ, we just followed the course of the world. We didn't resist it. We followed in it. And of course, some of you may be thinking, well, I didn't follow it really. I never had a really bad chapter. And it's true. In some of our lives, if we were raised in the church, God may have brought us to Christ early. Some of us, it was later. But in one degree or another, we were dead and we followed the course of the world in one way or another. It might have been as simple as lying to our sibling or to our parents, but we did. So we follow the course of the world. And a lot of times when we think of worldliness, I think what comes to our mind are certain notorious sins, are sins that are generally considered, or maybe used to generally be considered, wrong by the culture at large. Different sexual perversions or confusions of gender, unions beyond husband and wife that are called marriage. Our mind often goes to these type things, and certainly worldliness includes those things, but it's important to note that when Paul is talking about how we were worldly, he's not thinking of societal norms. He's thinking of God's norm. And so it was deviation from that norm. And just to give an example of this, I want to focus on one worldly activity that we might not often think of, but it is worldly. It's socially acceptable, and I think it's even becoming acceptable in Christian circles, but it's clearly listed as worldly in Scripture. And I'm just picking this one out because I think it fits. But slander. Slander is an example of a worldly course. And I'll just, for proof, when David asked the question in Psalm 15, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Part of the answer, it says, he who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. So to be on God's holy hill, he requires that we not slander. Or Jesus, when he was talking about what defiles a person, he said it's not what goes into the person, it's what comes out of the person, because what comes out of the person are evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It's right there in the list. And James, Jesus' brother, speaking of the tongue, which is how we slander, he said, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. But we don't often think of slander as worldliness because it's become very acceptable and it's easy to do because we don't even have to do it to someone's face. We can do it online or through gossip. But when we read that Paul says this is the way we used to be, the implication is now we're not that way. We don't follow the course of worldliness now. One other verse I'll share before we go on. This is from 1 John, just again talking about worldliness. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And you may remember how Jesus said, you're not of the world, right? We live in the world, but we're not of the world. So that's the first kind of bondage, okay? So we're dead, walking zombies, bound to the world. But the second kind of bondage or slavery, also there in verse 2, it says, following the prince of the power of the air. And this is prompts the question, what in the world is, or who in the world is the prince of the power of the air? And you read on in Ephesians, and there's more and more talk of spiritual warfare. And in chapter 6, when he starts to talk about the spiritual armor, he names him outright and says the devil. So the prince of the power of the air is known by many names. And so here, prince of the power of the air, a.k.a. The devil. Also in Revelation, the accuser of the brethren. Satan is another name. The roaring lion that seeks to devour, 1 Peter says. One who masquerades as an angel of light. So he seems like an angel, he's really the devil. The thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So the prince of the power of the air offers what seems to be a great life and then turns around and destroys. And that's his ultimate motive. He wants to destroy all of God's creation and especially the people that he's created. So the prince of the power of the air. And of course, these three things, the world, Satan, and then also, the desires of the body, the passions of the flesh. These three things work together, but they're all part of our enslavement apart from Christ. And I think that another maybe error we make when it comes to Satan and the devil, not many people believe in him anymore, I think. And if we do believe in him, it's kind of a fascination. So there is a fascination with the occult that's still with us today. And there's also the thought in that fascination that if you, through spells or incantations or something, you can control the spirits or control the prince of the power of the air. But the thing is, according to Scripture, we don't control Satan. He controls us. And like the passage I read earlier, when we sin, we're in slavery. We feel like the master, we feel like we're alive, but we're actually enslaved, we're actually dead, and Satan is the master. And that's the point here, is that Satan was our master. We may not have seen horns or been aware of it, but we were serving his ends. So the third type of slavery that's spoken of here is the passions of our flesh and the desires of the body and the mind. And if you've ever seen a magnet, okay, and I don't know if it's been a while since I've played with a magnet, but they're kind of fun. You can take a strong magnet, put it under a table, and put something with iron on top of the table, and you move the magnet, and it moves the iron, or under a notebook, because the magnetic field is so strong. And the passions of our flesh and the desires of the body are kind of like that magnet. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, our magnet pointed in the right direction, if you will. There was no magnet inside that pointed toward the world or toward Satan. And so there was no inner desire or propensity to do wrong. But ever since Adam and Eve fell, the Bible says we've inherited a sin nature. And so we come into the world, and those of you that are parents know that no one has to teach a child to lie. It's one of the reasons I believe Christianity is the true faith, is because it accurately describes our human condition. And you see that from a childhood up, that we have a propensity to lie, to hide. This is where our magnet tilts now, okay? So the picture here is when temptation comes, apart from Christ, there's really no battle. Our magnet tilts toward the temptation and towards the world. But when Christ comes in, the Holy Spirit comes in, it's almost like a new magnet, if you will, that now there's a pull toward God, the Holy Spirit. And as we grow in Christ, that pull is stronger and stronger. I wish it were the case that when we come to know Christ, that old magnet just was taken out and we no longer felt any pull toward temptation and the old way of life. The Bible doesn't give that picture either. One day that'll be true. But until then, and in many ways, when Christ comes in, the battle really starts. The battle really begins, and it gets intense then. So these are the three different types of bondage, the three different types of slavery. And this is, again, a picture of what it's like to live as a spiritual zombie. All right? But to go back to kind of where we started, and maybe lest the zombie illustration prove unhelpful, okay? We really are dead, okay? And dead people can't resurrect themselves. Dead people can't do anything. And the interesting thing about death is you can have a live person that may have gangrene in an arm, but that person's not dead. There's some corruption in their flesh or in their body or maybe a cancer, but there's life there. But death is the absence of life. It's the total absence of life. And as long as there's a little life, not death. But to be dead is to have no life. And that's the picture of us apart from Christ. And what that means is, and we'll see next week, and next week's a really exciting, maybe one of the most exciting passages in Scripture. Because we're dead, it means, that's the diagnosis, the remedy is we need someone who can make us alive. That's what we need. We need resurrection and nothing short of it. We need someone that can raise us from the dead. And we'll see that next week. Okay. The last state that's described here. So we have spiritual zombies. And the last state that's mentioned as to how we were before Christ is children of wrath. And that's the end of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And this is a phrase that sounds a little harsh. And I think a lot of us are comfortable thinking of ourselves as maybe as sinners, because we do mess up every now and then. But this is going a step further when it says that we were children of wrath by nature. We were by nature children of wrath. And this is what we talk about as original sin, that Adam and Eve fell, and Paul talks about this because of their death. Death spread to all, and we all share in that death, that separation from God. And it would be kind of like if you as an American citizen, or me as an American citizen, we apply to a country for a visa, and we weren't expecting it, but it comes back and the visa's denied. And it turns out that there has been conflict between America and another country. And because of that conflict, no American can go to that country. Now, you may not have done anything personally wrong, but you are American. and you apply for that visa as an American and you can't get it. And that's kind of like the sin nature that we inherit. Sometimes Adam is described as our federal head. He's the head. He failed. He failed to follow God's law. And so all of us since come into the world estranged from God. So we are by nature children of wrath. And the terms here are very different than what we saw in chapter 1. In these three verses, we're called sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But we know in chapter 1 we saw that we're adopted as sons in Christ. So it's a huge difference that we were children of wrath, we were sons of disobedience, but in Christ we're adopted into God's family. But that's what the Bible says. And this means, so if we're dead, we need someone to make us alive. If we're children of wrath, which means deserving of divine punishment, we can either take that punishment and be consumed, or someone could take that punishment in our place. So if we stand in deserving of God's wrath, we need someone to die in our place. That's what we need. That's the only remedy that will do. And thankfully, we'll see that that's what God provides in His Son. So I want to try to summarize and apply this briefly, and then we'll be done. Again, apart from Christ, we're spiritual zombies. We're walking dead. We're slaves to the world, the devil, our own sinful passions and desires. And we were children of wrath, worthy of divine judgment in hell. So why does this matter, okay? Why would Paul remind the Ephesian Christians of how they were? Why should we remember that today? And there's a number of reasons, I think. The first reason is it humbles us. It humbles us. When we think about where we used to be, or if you came to Christ really early in life, there probably have been some places in your life when you look back and you think, if I had kept going that direction, I shudder to think of where I would be right now. I shudder to think it. So when we think about that and we think where we were, it humbles us because we think of who we were, we think of who we followed, we think of what we deserved, and we're humbled. And we have nothing to boast in and everything to praise God for, to praise Him for His glorious grace. So it humbles us. It also helps us to love Jesus more. If we carry with us not only an awareness of spiritual blessings, but an awareness of who we were, it helps us love Jesus more. You may remember the story where Jesus was in a Pharisee's home named Simon, and there was a woman that's just called a sinner, and she cleaned his feet with her hair or kissed his feet, and the Pharisee was revolted, and Jesus told him a quick parable, and he said there were two debtors, and one had a debt of 500 denarii, and one had a debt of 50. And the master forgave both debts, 500 and 50. And he said, which will love the master more? And he said, I suppose the one that had the greater debt. And Jesus said, you're right. And then he said, he who's forgiven little loves little. And so if we forget where God brought us from, we may love Him very little. Or if we forget where we could be without Him, just how sinful we are, we may love Him little. So it humbles us. It helps us to love Jesus more. Thirdly, it checks our tendency to judge others by an unfair standard. An awareness of how we were, a remembrance of how we were, checks our tendency to see the speck in somebody else's eye because we remember, oh yeah, I've got a log in my own eye. I'm worthy of judgment. I don't really have grounds to judge him. And I'm not saying we don't ever make judgment statements according to God's word. But I think what Jesus is after there is in terms of motives of the heart. I'm one of the worst of not just seeing someone's actions, but I'm sure I know what they're thinking. And I pass judgment. And the more we remember where God brought us from, the less we'll be prone to do that. Fourthly, and this is kind of similar, but Galatians 6:1 talks about how when we see someone caught in sin, it prompts us to restore them gently. And again, if we remember where we were, it's not hard for us to think that somebody else could fall to a similar sin. And we restore them gently instead of calling them out in an ungracious way. Fifthly, remembering where we were before we were in Christ causes us to be grateful and to give God glory for His glorious grace. And some of these probably overlap, but the last one, okay, and this is important to remember, it is what we were. It is not who we are. So that's worth remembering. We need to remember it, but we also need to remember that is who we were. And we're not that way now. We have a new master. We follow a new course. We are alive in the Spirit now. And though the battle continues, we are new people, and we're headed for a new place. We have a new power within us in the Holy Spirit. So that's for the Christian, okay? For the non-Christian, okay, for someone here that may not know Christ, again, this may seem tough to swallow, but this is the Bible's diagnosis. This is the Bible's diagnosis of our state without Christ. And I don't know about you, but if I'm feeling sick, I don't want to go into the doctor and have him flatter me. At the end of the day, that's not what we want. We really want an accurate diagnosis so we can get a right treatment and we can hopefully get better. So this is the diagnosis for you, but the good news is that God prescribes His Son who makes us alive, His Spirit that makes us alive, and His Son who died in our place. And you don't have to be a zombie anymore. You can be alive in Christ. I've heard, I think in our church here, I think there are some people who have participated in Young Life. I never have participated in Young Life, but I've heard that in their camps, they give the campers the bad news one night and then just let them sit on it. I don't know if that's true. Maybe some of you that have, but it seems kind of, my first question is like, what if they died that night? You got to tell them the good news, you know. But sometimes it is good to let things sink in. It's good to let it sink in. And so I have, but I have left a good bit out of the good news today. So we'll get it next week. But we're moving to the Lord's Supper. And so this is good news. And because we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, we have good news every week. We're reminded that Jesus died in our place so that we can be forgiven of our sins. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of the old hymn that used to be sung. I remember it from so many invitations growing up, Just As I Am. And as a kid, I would just sing, and sometimes the words and the phrasing were such that you didn't really understand what in the world it was saying. But there's one verse in Just As I Am that's just beautiful, and it relates to this text today. It reads, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. So that's the spiritual state. I'm poor, I'm wretched, blind. And then it shifts gears and says, sight, riches, healing of the mind. So I'm poor, you give riches. I'm blind, you give sight. I'm wretched, you give healing of the mind. And then it continues, yes, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. So if you're in a zombie-like state today, maybe you've even been in Christ a long time and you feel, I feel like a zombie, all that we need, we find in Jesus.